You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zechariah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Zechariah chapter 11 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Verse 10, "And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples." What an ominous thing to do, to take beauty and cut it in two, to cut the covenant in two. Now understand, this was not the covenant that God had made with the Jews. He's not cutting that covenant in two. He keeps that covenant. But this is the covenant that he made to the Gentiles that he breaks. You remember what God said to Abraham concerning the Gentiles? He says, "I will bless those who bless Israel, and I will curse those who curse Israel." That's the covenant he made with the Gentiles. And yet here God suspends that covenant, for he gives permission to the Romans to harm his own people Israel without fear of reprisal here. Rome is going to get a free pass for judging Jerusalem. Rome has become God's instrument of judgment. Verse 11, "So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." History tells us it was on Tisha B'Av, or Av the 9th, August the 6th, 70 AD, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. Rome inflicted God's judgment on Israel's shepherds. It's an interesting footnote that in the final months of the siege, the Roman general Titus, he pulled his troops back from the walls for 3 or 4 days. From a military perspective, this was inexplicable. But as it turns out, there were Christians inside the city of Jerusalem who had recalled the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse when he said, "Those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Thus, Titus's mini retreat gave these believers an opportunity to obey and to survive, and they were able to slip free during those 3 days. Even in the storm, God protected his persecuted church, or as mentioned here, the poor of the flock. In essence, Zechariah has been the only true shepherd in Israel. He's been faithful to God. And so in verse 12, he asks for his wages. "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." And this was an insult to the prophet Zechariah. For according to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. The people obviously didn't recognize the value of a good spiritual shepherd. Remember, these were the people that were allowing the false shepherds to get rich. But when it came time to pay a sincere shepherd who fed them the truth of God's word, they mocked him by giving him the salary that they would give a slave. The moral of the story is, don't expect the world to value your faithfulness to God. This world is more likely to pay you with rejection than with a reward. And the Lord said to me, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me." You should read these words with sarcasm. 30 pieces of silver was not a princely price. They were an insult. They were the price of a slave. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. 30 pieces of silver were not worth keeping. Just throw them. If that's all you think I'm worth, just throw them on the temple floor. They became spare change for the potters. Now remember, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said these words, "Indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," the first martyr, "to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Now recheck Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. You'll see that this Zechariah's father was named Berechiah. Thus, it seems likely that the author of this book was the prophet murdered in the outer court between the altar and the temple that he helped to rebuild. Check that out. Zechariah was murdered in the temple he helped to rebuild. Jewish tradition has it that the prophet Zechariah was one of the founding members of the great synagogue of which Ezra was the first president. This was the Jewish governing council, a forerunner of what would later become called the Sanhedrin. Yet even though Zechariah was a member, it didn't mean that he agreed with all its decisions. Ultimately, Zechariah's stand for God's truth would cost him his life. It may have been this announcement of judgment. It may have been when he broke his staffs, beauty, and bronze, that this caused the tide to turn against Zechariah. It's also interesting that in these verses, Matthew sees a prophecy fulfilled by Judas when he betrayed Jesus. You remember Judas was paid how much? 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave to do the dirty deed. All they considered Jesus to be worth was the price of a slave. But when the deed was done, Benedict Judas was so gripped by guilt, his own guilty conscience, that he tried to return the money. And when the priest wouldn't accept it, you remember Judas threw it down on the floor of the temple. And he went out and hung himself. Later, the coins were purchased to buy a potter's field that was used to bury the indigent. All this is an interesting example of how some Old Testament prophecies get applied. In Zechariah 11 here, the 30 pieces of silver were paid to a righteous shepherd for his faithful service. In Matthew 27, these 30 pieces of silver go to a crook to buy a traitorous kiss. Understand, it's not the circumstances that make this passage prophetic. It's quoted by Matthew. Here, the predictive element is the amount of the money and what it ultimately purchased, the potter's field. It's just a different, it's just a more oriental or non-linear method of seeing prophecy than we usually employ. Notice verse 14. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. When the Jews rejected Jesus and the gospel, they were sentenced to dispersion. They remained divided among the nations for the next 1,800 years. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now remember, Zechariah, he's still acting out this parable. But now he changes roles. He acts the part of a foolish shepherd. You know, it's been said, once a man rejects the truth, there's no end to the foolishness that he'll believe. And this was proved true in the history of Israel. Despite Jesus' messianic credentials, his pedigree, his miracles, a mountain of fulfilled prophecies, even his resurrection, the Jews still rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But guess what? Ever since their rejection of Jesus, they have fallen for every false Messiah since. From Bar Kokhba to the most recent, Menachem Schneerson. And it's their desperation that's led the Jews to hail their Messiah, people that have no objective claim to the title. The Jews have followed charlatans and old men and lunatics even after they had rejected Jesus. I mean, it's almost like they're a desperate old maid whose only qualification for a husband is a pulse now. Jews are desperate for a Messiah. And it's their desperation, it's their gullibility that will lead them to their worst miscalculation of all. For just as Neville Chamberlain mistook Hitler for a sensible man that the British could work with, the Jews are one day going to mistake a last days Hitler, a monster called the Antichrist, as their friend. And in verse 16, the prophet Zechariah foresees this evil Antichrist of the last days. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Once the church is raptured, a leader of a revived Roman Empire will sign a treaty with Israel. He'll be seen as a friend of the Jews, a deliverer, a Messiah. And yet under the surface, his hatred for the Jews will simmer. his goal will be to tear the Jews to pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. The Jews who trust in this worthless shepherd, see, they trusted in him to protect them with his arm and to watch over them with his eye. And so what does God do? To show them the folly of their allegiance, he injures the man's arm and blinds his right eye. Remember in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, John is talking about the Antichrist, the beast, when he says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Perhaps this future charismatic leader will suffer a foiled assassination attempt. But with a paralyzed arm and a blinded right eye, the world will see his recovery and they'll hail it a miracle. They'll consider him indestructible. But the Jews alive at the time will remember this prophecy in Zechariah 11. This is what happens, not to the true shepherd, but to the worthless shepherd. And it will cause the Jews to think. This will begin to prepare the Jews for one of the greatest reversals in human history. And we read about it in chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Now notice verse 1 is in the present tense. It's not that God stretched out the heavens, or that God laid the foundation of the earth, or that God formed the spirit of man in the past. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he's still involved in doing these things today. The Almighty didn't wind up the creation like a clock and leave it to run out on its own. To the contrary, God is still in his creation. He is still stretching out the heavens. He is still holding all things together. And he even creates the spirit in the inner person of every human being that is born. This is interesting, especially in light of the Mormon teaching of the preexistence of the human soul. Mormons believe that your spirit existed before you were born, but not so according to Zechariah 12, verse 1. Here the Bible teaches that God forms the spirit of each man within him when he forms the man in the womb. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. God will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. The nations will get tipsy over Jerusalem. They'll stop thinking straight. Their hatred for Jerusalem defies logic and rational thought. You know, throughout history, Jerusalem has waited for its moment. Few of its conquerors have even bothered to make it its capital. And yet today, Jerusalem is the most holy, the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the planet. And its importance will only increase. Jerusalem will move center stage. You need to know, the next world war, it won't be fought over Arab oil. It'll be fought over Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. You'd think the odds of the entire world against one city would be in the world's favor, wouldn't you? That the armies of the world would be more than enough to vanquish one city, but not so with Jerusalem. This city is a heavy stone. God will make it a millstone around the neck of the earth. And in the last days, the united armies of the world will rally to overthrow Jerusalem and yet fail. For God will defend the holy city. Jesus will return to fight for the Jews in Jerusalem. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. For the past 2,000 years, unbelieving Israel was officially cut off from God's plan. His focus has been on the church. But when the nations war against Jerusalem, God will again come to defend Jerusalem. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Of course, today, Israel is a secular state. But I believe that soon stands to change. And in the next few verses, Zechariah describes a spiritual awakening that will eventually lead to Israel's salvation. He writes, "In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place." Jerusalem. Notice the language there. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place in Jerusalem. What does that mean? In other words, the city won't be altered. Nothing gets divided. Nothing gets annexed. Jerusalem remains Jerusalem. "And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them." The house of David was the ruling class. No family in Israel was stronger than the house of David. And yet in this end time that he's discussing, even the feeble will be David strong. They'll be like the angel of the Lord. You remember 2 Kings 19? That angel of the Lord, he was a bad dude. He slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians in one night. In the battle of Jerusalem, the Jews will be outnumbered, but God will strengthen the Israelites so that the weakest among them will fight like angels, like David. God will empower his people. And then verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." All the nations that come against Jerusalem, God intends to destroy. He'll destroy the nations, but he plans to revive Israel. For he says, "For I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." God will pour out his spirit on the Jews. He'll overwhelm the Jews with his grace. They'll realize that his favor was never about their good works. It was a gift. It was all about grace. He'll humble these people. They'll realize that they missed the gift when they rejected Jesus. And they'll cry out for his mercy. And then something beautiful, absolutely beautiful, will happen. Something that we've waited on for 2,000 years. Then, as a nation, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Collectively, the Jews will repent, and they'll put their faith in the one they have pierced. Once two Jewish men, they got lost in the city, and they walked into this Catholic church. They stumbled onto the induction ceremony of 100 new nuns. Well, they needed to ask for directions, but this service is in progress, and so they decided to wait until it had finished. One of the priests saw the men and thought it was odd for two Jews to be attending the ordination of 100 nuns. When he approached them, one of the Jews said, "Oh, don't worry. We're from the groom's family." And that is true. Jesus was a Jew. They're family. The Jews and Jesus are family. Hey, when church members in Rome started teaching that God was through with the Jews, you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote them? He said emphatically, "Certainly not." Jesus was born of Jewish parents into a Jewish family. He grew up in a Jewish culture. God will forever be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs of the Jews. In Romans 11, Paul explains, when the Jews rejected Jesus, they were benched for 2,000 years, yet in the last days, they're going to be put back in the lineup. Romans 11, 26 tells us, all Israel will be saved. That means that all the Jews alive in the end will believe on Jesus and will be saved. Prior to Jesus' second coming, national repentance will fall on Israel. See, just as the British were wrong about following Churchill, the Jews will realize they were wrong about following Jesus, that he is their Messiah. What he said was true. They'll believe on him whom they pierced. In the end, every Jew will be a Jew for Jesus. Put it all together, and here's this end-time scenario that the Bible gives us. At first, the Jews embrace the worthless shepherd, the Antichrist. They think he's Messiah. But he turns out to be a monster. He attacks Jerusalem and the Jews. He desecrates the temple. The Jews flee to the wilderness, to Bozra, where they hide from him there in the rock fortress of Petra. This is when Jesus returns to fight for Jerusalem. He destroys the armies of the earth in the valley by the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley. He delivers the Jews from Bozra and establishes a kingdom that rules this earth for 1,000 years. And somewhere, an amazing transformation occurs. Jews who rejected Jesus begin to embrace him as their Savior. What a glorious day that'll be. Perhaps it's their up-close dealings with the Antichrist that make them reconsider Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the special witnesses, the 144,000, the angels that fly through the sky, that are all mentioned in Revelation. Perhaps it's the sign of the Son of Man that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. But whatever it is, it opens their eyes. The Holy Spirit gets poured out upon them and takes them to the cross. He takes them to the cross because here God tells the prophet, they will look on me whom they have pierced. It's the cross that convinces them in the end. It's the preaching of the cross. You know, without the New Testament, without the Gospels, Zechariah's prophecy wouldn't make sense to us. God is spirit. How does spirit pierce or wound? Piercing requires flesh. And this is what the Jews missed, isn't it? God became a man and took on human flesh. That by his stripes we are healed. The Jews were blind to God's incarnation. Today, sadly, Jewish scholars, they twist Zechariah 12, verse 10. They say it refers to the Gentile nations mourning over the Jews that they've persecuted. But there were earlier Jewish rabbis who admitted the obvious that this passage speaks of the Messiah. One day, this verse will come true. All Israel, alive at the time, will look on Jesus and will trust in his wounds. Well, verse 11, in that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. This refers to the national mourning that occurred when King Josiah, the beloved King Josiah, died in battle. A similar weeping will occur when the Jews admit what they did to Jesus and realize their enormous mistake. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by itself. This is sort of a graphic, sort of a Jewish way of saying the whole nation will weep and mourn. In the end, the Jews will mourn. They will grieve over what they did to Jesus. They will. Zechariah says so. This is an amazing chapter to me. God loves Israel. He is not through with the Jews. You know, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but there'll be no peace without Jesus. Remember, in the end, every Jew will be a Jew for Jesus.
Thank you for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. We're currently in a series about the minor prophets, men chosen by God to deliver messages to his people. Their messages of future events must have sounded pretty strange to whoever was listening. It'd be like seeing a rainbow before a storm. Hard to believe, right? Yet the words of these men were God's truth, changing the course of action for anyone who repented and believed. Any spiritual wrestling match we engage in with Jesus will undoubtedly stretch and grow us. Our time together is drawing to a close, but before we go, we want to draw your attention to a few details. Sandy Adams Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Visit sandyadams.org to learn more about us. Wherever your day takes you, bring us along by downloading our mobile app. Look for links at sandyadams.org. While you're there, be sure to take note of our service times, because we'd love to have you come join us for a time of worship and fellowship. If you enjoyed today's message, would you let us know? You can contact us by calling 770-736-2828. That number again to call is 770-736-2828. Thanks so much for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.